Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. It's good to see everybody. Thank you so much for bringing treats to all those people who brought treats with the new free-for-all treat schedule. So the treat schedule now is, if you feel the Lord is moving you to bring treats until we get more people and we can get a better schedule. It was just too much work to schedule it, so bring something. That's basically how this is going to go. Dr. Ross is with us this morning. He'll be with us for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Three weeks. Very good. Susan and I are going to be probably taking the last 3 weeks of July off. We're going to be in the great state of Montana. I actually have some work up there, so that'll be fun, and see all her friends and relations. So, where did she go? Where's Susan? Wow. Well, she wanted to tell a story, so I'll wait till she comes back. We still need to get help at the back there in tech. So if you know anybody or yourself can help with sound and picture and all of that stuff, we would really, really appreciate it. Because Jamie and Mark, we have them handcuffed back there. We let their wives come and see them a couple of times a week. But basically, they're there all the time, and we deeply appreciate what they do. But they could get some help. So, honey, Susan, you want to come up and tell us what you did over the weekend? I'll introduce it. How many of you are baseball fans? Dodger fans? I used to be. Think about what it would take. You're a lifelong fan of a team. What would it take to renounce that fanship? I've done it. I was really upset about that whole Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence thing that they honored on their Pride Night. And I don't know, maybe I'll become a Giants fan, which is like heretical. But for now, forget them. So as many of you know, there was a protest at Dodger Stadium. It was actually more of a prayer vigil at Dodger Stadium that the day of the game. For that they honored this heretical group, and my wife went to that prayer vigil. So, honey, come up and talk about. Well, why don't you guys both come up? Why you went and what you experienced when you were there.
I can never be an actress with all these lights. Okay. When I found out about the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, I happened to see some of their lewd behavior on YouTube where they mocked Christianity. They had someone on a cross or a fake person on the cross, and they would do sexual things. They were very perverted, and of course they would wear nun habits, put on the bizarre makeup, trans type makeup. You know, whether they're true homosexuals or what, I don't know, but it was really a shock to me that they got honored, that they were the ones, the Dodgers initially. Did you talk about them being invited and then uninvited? Yeah, so they were, come on close, Mary, they were invited. And when there was an uproar, they were disinvited. But then they got an uproar, so then they re-invited the group. And they it really shocked a lot of people because, well, what they say is because one of the reasons they were honored is because, of course, we're trying to be inclusive. And another reason they were honored is because supposedly their satire and all the money they raise goes to AIDS needs for AIDS people who are struggling with AIDS. So anyway, when I heard about it, I just thought that this is just not okay. This is simply not okay. The fact that it was, that they would be honored was a shock to me, and then I thought, what they're doing is wrong. You know, so then I happened to hear that there was gonna be a peaceful protest, but actually it wasn't called a protest, it was called a prayer vigil. And so I thought, I need to go. So did I invite you, Mary, or did you just hear about it?
We just ran into each other there.
Yeah, we ended up meeting there and with Heather.
With Heather, yeah.
And that there was a stage set up, and there were many speakers that did like 5-10 minute talks. One was PragerU was there. There was a rabbi there also who was wonderful. There was Bishop Strickland, who's considered a thorn in the side to some Catholics who are on the liberal side. He was there. And there, of course, there were various people I didn't know. But everything was very loving. The atmosphere was beautiful. There was actually a worship team there. And we also had the prayers that we started with were, they managed to pass out prayer sheets. And we prayed for protection, you know, spiritual protection around the place, as well as seeking the Lord for his blessing and representing him. And so the bottom line is, it was really a thrill to be a part of this. And I hope we can arise when we need to. It really encouraged a lot of hearts. I read a lot about people online and their opinions, and many atheists and many Muslims were saying that they were in our support, you know, that what the Dodgers did was inappropriate to attack Catholics. So I just thank the Lord that I was there. And like I say, the environment was very nice. Some people were calling it a protest, like I said, but I kept hearing the leadership say it's not a protest, it's a prayer vigil. So at any rate, I bless the Lord that we were there. And some news reports said, oh, there were hundreds, but then truly there were thousands. And when you see, there were two helicopters that just hovered the entire time. And I had no idea how big our group was. But when you saw those pictures, it's really stunning to see so much response. And I even read a remark from someone who said, it gives me hope for Los Angeles again.
Yeah,
So anyway, praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Well, you pretty much said it all. What I really liked about it was that at one point we all gathered and we did a prayer walk. And I wished that we were not quite so hidden from the people that were going in to see the game. But it was neat to be on this prayer walk, people holding banners, people holding signs, very peaceful. Lots of police presence, which I was glad of, because you never know, things like this can draw up groups like Antifa, amazingly. So anyway, it was just wonderful to be there. And there are people who are godly people in this area, even though, you know, the drag queens get a lot of attention, and this time of the year, the pride stuff is all in your face. There are lots of people, I would say the silent majority, that really finds that stuff offensive. So,
what was the score?
Oh, thank you, Mark. I heard the Giants won 15-0 that day. If that's not a statement, I don't know what is.
And there were a few people, I think two Dodgers, who spoke out against them doing this. So there were people, but they have a contract, so it would have been nice to see all the whole Dodger team just say, we're not playing today, but that didn't happen. But
right. Oh, one more thing I wanted to add that I found out afterwards was, since the 1700s, it's my understanding, I could be wrong, maybe who knows, please correct me if I'm wrong, but I heard for the last, I don't know, couple hundred years at least, that the Catholic Church has acknowledged the month of June for Sacred Heart of Jesus, where they honor the heart of the Lord. And so it's interesting to me that the folks that are lost in this particular lifestyle and ideology use the month of June for their month. So I just found that really quite interesting, the coincidence of that. Thank you.
Thank you, you both. That's great. So 15-0, it was the worst home loss in Dodger history. Again, for what it's worth. Right. So I have a good joke, but we'll do it next week because we want to hear Hugh Ross. I think that's everything on my schedule. Let's say a prayer. Lord God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that we are in a country where we can still protest those things that righteously offend us, Lord. I pray that we can all be more active in the things that we do like that, Lord. There may come a time in the not-too-distant future when it's more and more difficult to proclaim our faith and be brave for you, Lord. We just pray that we will have such a relationship with you that it's easier, Lord. We just thank you. Thank you for this class. Bless Dr. Ross as he talks to us today, and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. And yeah, I will tell a quick joke since you didn't get to tell your joke. And then this is, why can you not buy a compass anywhere in Dodger Stadium? There's no way they're going to sell anything that points to San Francisco. Okay, bad joke. I understand. But you'll hear a better joke next week. But I did want to share this. I mean, last week we kind of started the class by having Tim Wagner come up and talk about the vagus nerve. And Tim, what happened this week is that my Facebook page was bombarded with atheists who were posting these pictures of the giraffe and the long vagus nerve and basically says, this shows that there's no design. This shows that theism has no basis. And I was able to share with them, well, we had this biologist give a brief report at the beginning of Paradoxes class. It got recorded, and here's where you can go to see the recording of why this giraffe vagus nerve structure really is not evidence for bad design, but good design. So timing was perfect, and it wasn't just the atheists that were going to the website. Others were as well, too. So thank you for the report that you gave, and for those of you who are participating virtually and live, Tim gave a really good presentation with some nice visuals of this so-called bad design, where I actually have this nerve making a long loop through the body, and it's like, hey, if this is a good design, and because it's basically a nerve that goes to your vocal cord system, why this circuitous loop? Well, as we've been sharing in the class, a lot of times non-theists will say this is a bad design, when all they're looking for is one purpose. That vagus nerve actually serves at least two purposes. Well, Tim gave an amazing presentation on that. Every episode of our class is recorded. You can download it. I think it's both on paradoxes.org and YouTube as well that you can download. And it's at the very beginning of the class. Okay, we're in this series on design for redemption. And as I mentioned last week, I was rather shocked to discover I've written 7 full-length books on design. And it has been the go-to argument in terms of scientific evidence for the Christian faith ever since the birth of the church. Well, what I announced last week is I was going to deal with 2 topics today, and I picked 2. It's on the scale of the universe, because we're going to go from the universe down to the cosmic web, to the super galaxy cluster, basically demonstrating we see evidence for design that points to the God of the Bible at every cosmic size scale, and literally at every size scale, all the way down to the sub-particles, what makes up the protons and neutrons at the quarks, so at all possible size levels. Now, I'm only going to take us down to the Earth and the Moon. We could do a whole other series on particle physics, but we're not going to do that. But it is true, you can take it all the way down. But I think it's an adequate argument just to show at a cosmic level, we see it at every single size scale. And I've got 50 books in my library on what's called the anthropic principle. These are books written by astronomers and physicists who say when we measure the universe, we observe the universe, we see it has many fine-tuned characteristics, characteristics that must have a very narrowly defined value in order to permit the existence of life, and we human beings in particular. But I want to share with you what I find to be the two most common pushbacks on that argument, and it's why is the universe so big and why is it so old? Why would God waste all these trillions of galaxies if all he wanted was life here on planet Earth? And why 13.8 billion years? So why such a big universe? And let me begin with some quotes. This one is from the deistic astronomer, physicist Stephen Hawking. A lot of people think that he's an atheist, but actually if you read his books, he does acknowledge that there must be some cause or agent beyond the universe that is responsible for bringing the universe into existence. After all, he was one of the authors of the first of the space-time theorems, which proved that space and time are beginning, that space and time are created. But this is what he wrote in his popular book, A Brief History of Time. I mean, back in 1970, he and Roger Penrose produced the first of the space-time theorems. About a decade later, he brought out this book, A Brief History of Time, where he tried to explain the significance of the space-time theorems for lay audiences. To this day, it stands as the best-selling science book of all time. Translated in multiple languages, it's now over 20 million copies sold, A Brief History of Time. But in that book, he makes a statement. Our solar system is certainly a prerequisite for our existence, but there does not seem to be any need for all these other galaxies. So he basically was saying, all those galaxies out there, they're superfluous, they're a waste. And that was one of his reasons for saying, yes, there might be some kind of deistic entity out there, but not a personal being. If it was a personal being, he would certainly realize all these galaxies are a waste, why bother? And then years ago, I debated the particle physicist, Victor Stenger. He wrote the book, God, the Failed Hypothesis. And he made several statements in the book about the universe, but one of them was, if God created the universe for humanity, for us human beings, he certainly wasted huge amounts of matter, energy, space, and time. I'm also reminded of an airplane flight I took where I was seated beside a German quantum physicist who was an atheist, and he said, why a trillion useless galaxies? Well, he was off a little bit. There's actually 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. But his point was, hey, we only need 1 galaxy, we only need 1 star, we only need a planet and a moon. Why all this useless stuff? Why 2 trillion galaxies? Now, I probably could take a survey amongst all of you here. I would imagine it's not just scientists who come up with these objections. I've heard it from young children. I've heard it from people who really don't have any interest in science, but they also ask this question. The universe seems to be really big. Most people have no idea how big it is, but it's like, why did God make such a big universe if his focus is indeed on human beings? So, I could do a quick survey, but I imagine I'd get it. Why don't I do that survey? How many have ever been asked the question, Why such a big universe? Okay, all right. See, I was right. It's about half of you have had that question asked. Well, I'm going to give you two responses to that question. There's actually more than two, but these are the two that are the easiest to present. Number one, the universe's mass determines what elements, it basically determines the periodic table. And, you know, with some people, you have to add, they don't really know what the periodic table is. They've forgotten their junior high science class where the teacher puts up on the board there the periodic table, hydrogen, helium. But, you know, if you name off a few elements, people get the idea, oh, yeah, I remember. We have this table with all these elements in it. Well, what most lay people are unaware of is that the total mass of the universe determines what elements you get in the periodic table. So, and here's the problem. The universe starts off infinitesimally small and nearly infinitely hot. I mean, the universe now is about 2.75 degrees above absolute zero, but hey, when it was smaller, it'd be hotter. It's the same principle of your car engine. When the piston chamber is compressed, the temperature goes up. When the piston chamber expands, the temperature goes down. That principle applies to everything in the universe. So when the universe was infinitesimally small at the beginning, at the creation event, it was nearly infinitely hot. But it was created with the property of ongoing expansion. As it expanded, the universe got cooler and cooler and cooler. And it spent a brief period of time in the temperature window between 150 million and 14 million degrees centigrade. That's the temperature range in which hydrogen is fused into helium. And if you look at the periodic table, at the beginning of the universe, there was only one element in the periodic table, hydrogen. Nothing but hydrogen. And when you got the universe infinitesimally small, there's no possibility for nuclei. You got protons, you got neutrons, and therefore, and hydrogen's a single proton. Universe starts off 100% hydrogen. But it spends some time in that window from 14 million to 150 million degrees. In that window, hydrogen is fused into helium. So all these stars, the nuclear furnaces, what you have in their cores are temperature in that range. And if you got that temperature range, hydrogen is fused into helium. So our sun, for example, is a gigantic hydrogen bomb. Well, the whole universe near the beginning was a gigantic hydrogen bomb. But here's the situation. If the universe expands too rapidly from the cosmic creation event, it passes through that temperature window instead of 20 seconds in 18, 17, 15, 2, or just 3 seconds. The less time it spends in that temperature window, the lesser amount of hydrogen is fused into helium. Okay. If the universe expands more slowly, it spends more than 20 seconds in that temperature window. And the more time it spends in that temperature window, the more hydrogen is fused into helium. So where does the mass come in? Well, you probably all know from way back when you were taking science in school, is that two massive bodies under the influence of gravity attract one another. So the more mass you've got in the universe, the more braking you're going to have on the cosmic expansion. So I'll put more mass in the universe will expand more slowly. Put less mass in the universe, it'll expand more rapidly. So the mass of the universe determines how much time the universe spends in that temperature window of between 14 and 150 million degrees. Now, with the mass that we astronomers measure of the universe, it spends about 20 seconds in that temperature window. And because of that 20, and by the way, that all happens before the universe is even 4 minutes old. So after 4 minutes, it's too cold for nuclear fusion. So this all happens really close to the beginning. So between about 3 and 3.5 minutes, it goes through that 20-second temperature window. And because of that time, that 20 seconds, about 24.5% of all the hydrogen in the universe gets fused into helium. Now that's 24.5% by mass. Now, make the universe the tiniest bit less massive. And incidentally, those 2 trillion galaxies, that adds up to only 1% of the mass of the universe. So there's another 99% beyond just what you see in those galaxies. But make the mass of the universe slightly smaller, then future stars will have so little helium to work with that when their nuclear furnaces are turned on, all they can do is fuse more hydrogen to helium. They cannot make any elements heavier than helium. One tiny caveat, those in that 20 seconds, you get a trace amount of lithium. And so you basically wind up with about 74% you wind up with almost 76% hydrogen, 24% helium, and a very tiny trace amount of lithium, but nothing else. And so the periodic table in that case would look like this. Okay, now how many have ever taken a chemistry class? Okay, almost all of you have taken a chemistry class. And, it's considered to be fairly challenging, especially when you take it at the college level, because there's all these chemicals. Matter of fact, if you look at our English language, almost half of the vocabulary of the English language are chemicals. There's just so many chemicals. It adds up to about 2 million different chemicals. So when people say, hey, the English language has a vocabulary of 4 million words, almost half of that vocabulary is chemicals. Okay, but if you've got a universe with only hydrogen and helium, you don't have 2 million chemicals anymore. You only have 3. You've got hydrogen 2, hydrogen 3, and helium hydride, which is hydrogen plus helium. Just 3 chemicals. Do you imagine how much easier it would be to pass a chemistry class if you only had 3 chemicals and you only had 2 elements in the periodic table? Everybody could pass a chemistry class. But hey, you wouldn't even be able to enroll in that class because if all you got is hydrogen and helium and only those 3 chemicals, you got no possibility for life. You really need those 2 million chemicals to have any possibility for life. So that's what happens if you've got a universe that's smaller than the universe in which we live. Now, make it the tiniest bit more massive, then there's so much time, the universe spends more than 20 seconds, 22, 23 seconds. The problem there is that there's now the first stars will have so much helium relative to hydrogen that when their nuclear furnaces kick in, they very quickly convert all that hydrogen and helium. And when I say very quickly, I'm an astronomer. Very quickly means anything less than a few billion years. Okay. But way before there's any possibility for life, the stars in the universe will fuse all the hydrogen and helium in the universe into elements that are heavier than manganese, which means that once stars kick in, and you wait about a billion years, this is what the periodic table looks like. You've got iron and everything heavier than iron and nothing less than stuff that's less massive than iron. What do you notice about these two periodic tables? What are they missing? What's missing in this and what's missing here? What do they have in common that they're missing? Well, they're missing the most important elements for life chemistry. You got no carbon, you got no oxygen, you got no nitrogen, you got no phosphorus, you got no potassium. I could go on, but you're missing all the crucial elements that life chemistry needs. Okay, to what degree do we have to fine-tune the mass of the universe to get the elements we need for life? Well, indeed, gravity is the only factor that is driving the expansion of the universe, then you would have to fine-tune the mass of the universe to one part in a quadrillion, 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 quadrillion. One part in 10 to the 60th. And to put that into context, the very best fine-tuning that humans have ever pulled off and the machines and instruments they've built is about one part in the 10 to the 26. So we're talking 100 trillion times more fine-tuning, 100 trillion times more fine-tuning than what you see just in making the mass of the universe just right. Now, here's an important caveat. You'll see physicists saying, well, we now know that the mass of the universe doesn't have to be fine-tuned to that degree. Why? Because we discovered there are two factors driving the expansion of the universe, controlling the expansion of the universe. You've got mass, and then you've got dark energy. Now, with the introduction of dark energy, you reduce the level of fine-tuning you need to get the periodic table that we see here on planet Earth. But by doing that, you have to increase the level of fine-tuning of dark energy way beyond one part in 10 to the 60th. Now, you still have extraordinarily fine-tuned mass because the mass of the universe plays roles other than just determining what elements you have. It's not the level of one part in 10 to the 60th. You can take off two or three zeros, but only two or three. But you wind up having to pump up the dark energy where the fine-tuning is now one part in 10 to the 122nd power. So yeah, you've pulled three zeros off of the fine-tuning for the mass, but you've now added 62 zeros for the dark energy. Making the point, and this is something I want to drive home in this whole series, is that often you'll get some pushback from unbelievers saying, you overestimated the fine-tuning here. It's not as fine-tuned as you think. But every time that has happened, it's because we had to introduce fine-tuning in an area we weren't looking for. But if you put it all together, the fine-tuning evidence always goes up. It never goes down. And so people say, hey, there are new papers out saying the fine-tuning isn't as dramatic as what you think. Okay, what did you have to do to reduce the fine-tuning? Well, we had to do X, Y, and Z. What's the fine-tuning of X, Y, and Z? X, Y, and Z is always greater than the reduction of the fine-tuning that they were thought to get rid of. Kind of what we were saying in our series about these bad designs. Okay, you can lower the design somewhere, but it goes up. We always need to look at the level of design. But to get the periodic table so that life is possible, we need the universe to have an exquisitely fine-tuned mass. The universe cannot be smaller. It cannot be any bigger. It can't be any less massive or more massive than what it is. It takes a just right cosmic mass density to get the elements we need for life. And it's much more dramatic than this. I tell a story in The Creator and the Cosmos, as well as Design to the Core, that to get the ratios of carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, phosphorus, and potassium so that life is possible, you actually have way more fine-tuning than what I'm bringing in here. And it's fine-tuning that had a dramatic impact, for example, on the skeptic of Christianity, Sir Fred Hoyle, when he discovered that you have to fine-tune the ratio of oxygen to nitrogen and what it takes to get it fine-tuned. Because for light to be possible, you need both oxygen and carbon, and you need them in roughly equal amounts. And was Fred Hoyle determined in his research way back when he was partnering with Willie Fowler at Caltech and the Burbages at the University of California, San Diego. He says it's one thing to get the universe with oxygen and no carbon, or carbon and no oxygen, but to get both, you have to introduce extraordinary fine-tuning. I got a whole talk on that, but I'm not going to go through those details. But yeah, you actually see greater fine-tuning there. But the universe's mass also plays a role in determining how fast the universe expands. We already mentioned that to get the elements. It's also necessary to get the galaxies and the stars and planets you need, and to get them separated by the right amount. Now, I want to give an important caveat to the slide, because I've had people say, wow, over the left, we got galaxies that we see 12 billion years ago, and the right, we got galaxies 2 billion years ago. They're not the same galaxies. We astronomers cannot make continuous observations over a period of 10 billion years. And so the galaxies on the left, we're looking at one part of the sky. The galaxies on the right, we're looking at a different part of the sky. But the difference is this, the one over the right, we're looking 2 billion light years away, which means we're seeing galaxies as they were 2 billion years ago. On the left, we're looking at galaxies 12 billion light years away, seeing them as they were 12 billion years ago. And as you look at this one on the left, what do you notice? These galaxies are so close together, they're tearing spiral arms off one another. We call them tadpole galaxies. But as we look at galaxies that are closer to our time, what do we notice? The galaxies have moved apart from one another, where the tadpole effect is now rare. The galaxies are far enough apart where the vast majority of them are not tearing spiral arms off one another. And I purposely put these two images to the same spatial scale. So the length and the widths that you see there, they're all to scale, basically showing that the average separation of galaxies over 10 billion years has significantly stretched out. It's not as much stretching as you would think, because when you're looking at galaxies that are relatively close to one another, their gravitational attraction to one another typically is stronger than the way they're than the rate at which they're being separated by the expansion of the universe. So you'd think you would get more a separation over 10 billion years. That's the reason why, because on a local basis, the effects of gravity from the individual galaxies actually supersedes the way they're being separated by the expansion of the universe. But if the universe expands too rapidly from the cosmic creation event, where you make the universe the tiniest bit less massive, and so the universe now expands with sufficient rapidity that the gas that the universe started off with remains as gas. In other words, had the universe expanded a little more rapidly, all that gas, gravity will not be able to pull that gas to make galaxies, stars, and planets, because the gas is too dispersed. And so the gravitational effects will not be able to produce galaxies, stars, and planets. But make the universe a slightly bit more massive, and what you discover is now galaxies, stars, and planets form with extreme efficiency, but with such great efficiency that after a billion years or so, all the matter is now collapsed into black holes and neutron stars. And not that many neutron stars, because they'll fuse together to make black holes. And so, yeah, you'll have massive bodies, but they're all going to be black holes and neutron stars. Where the density is so extreme that a level teaspoonful of neutron star material comes in at several billion tons. So a couple of you have got cups, I see. There's a cup right there. Imagine you got a cup of coffee, you throw in a single teaspoon of sugar, and it comes in at 2 billion tons. What's that going to do to your coffee cup? What's it going to do to your stomach when you drink it? Okay. Well, at that density level, you got no molecules, you got no atoms. You don't even have electrons and protons. The density of matter is so extreme that the electrons and protons are pushed together to make neutrons. At that density, you've basically got a ball of neutrons that are touching one another. That's what a neutron star is. It's a gigantic ball of neutrons that are basically touching one another. There's no space between them. And moreover, if you get something bigger than a neutron star, it actually collapses and makes a black hole where the density is even greater. Well, I think you all know enough about biology and chemistry. If you've got a universe where there's no atoms and there's no molecules and no protons and no electrons, there's no possibility for life. But if the universe has just the right mass, it'll expand at just the right rate. And you say, well, how fine-tuned does the expansion have to be? 1 part in 10 to the 55th power. Interestingly, that was calculated by a professor I met when I was an undergraduate student at the University of British Columbia. It was Robert Dickey, lifelong atheist, lifelong opponent of Big Bang cosmology, but he was the one who calculated how fine-tuned the expansion of the universe must be in order to get life, one part in 10 to the 55th power, and in order to have it expand at one part in 10 to the 55th power, both the mass of the universe and the dark energy had to be fine-tuned to even a greater degree. So the cosmic mass density, where the tiniest fraction greater or lesser, life is impossible anytime, anywhere in the universe. Okay, next few minutes, why such an old universe? 13.79 plus or minus 0.04 billion years is the most accurate measurement we have for the age of the universe. Why does it have to be that old? Well, let me introduce a very simple equation. I'm trying to do this equation-free. I think this is the only equation you get in the entire series. But it's an easy equation. Age equals size divided by expansion rate. This applies to human beings, but it also applies to the universe. Okay? The age is your size divided by the expansion rate. And so that little diagram there basically shows you when the universe is young, you get all the galaxies close together, but as the universe gets older and older, it gets spread apart due to the expansion, and the galaxies become farther apart. Okay, if we live in a universe too young, that means the galaxies will be close together. What happens when you got galaxies close together? They gravitationally disturb one another. And so, for example, if you have our galaxy next to a bunch of other galaxies, it's going to disturb the spiral arm structure. You disturb the spiral arm structure, you rule out the possibility of life. If you disturb it enough, the spiral arm structure collapses. And so if our galaxy were to cease having a spiral arm structure, it basically shrinks down and becomes a spheroidal galaxy or an ellipsoidal galaxy. When that happens, the stars are already close together, which means you're now going to be gravitationally disturbing the orbits of planets around the stars. It also means you're going to get a supermassive black hole in the core of that galaxy, which will be radiating out deadly radiation. You don't want the galaxies close together. One of the remarkable features of our Milky Way galaxy, we'll be getting to this in the series, it's been undisturbed for the past 11 billion years. It has suffered no major disturbance. Now, our so-called sister galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy, another spiral galaxy, the same mass as our spiral galaxy, it had a disturbance a half billion years ago. And that disturbance was discovered, you know this gentleman, David Block. What brought him to fame is that he got a paper published in Nature basically demonstrating how a large dwarf galaxy had passed through the spiral arm structure of the Milky Way galaxy, distorted it enough that it would be a non-candidate for life. You say, well, okay, what happens if you make the universe a little bit older? Well, now the galaxies are far enough apart that you basically starve the diet of the spiral galaxies. Spiral galaxies, to remain spiral, have to eat. Just like we all have to eat to keep on living, spiral galaxies have to eat. Say, what do they eat? They eat dwarf galaxies. And dwarf galaxies are super rich in gas and dust. A lot of gas, a lot of dark matter. And so what happens is our Milky Way galaxy will capture one of these tiny dwarf galaxies, which is super gas rich. This gets put into the core of our Milky Way galaxy and sent out through density waves into the spiral arm structure, basically feeding the formation of new stars all on the spiral arm structure. Now, if our Milky Way galaxy were to stop eating these tiny dwarf galaxies, the spiral arm structure would collapse. It would keep rotating for maybe four rotations at a max, but after that, the spiral arms collapse, and now you've got a spheroidal galaxy, which would be unpleasant for all of us here. We'd have to stop this paradoxes class because we'd all be dead. That wouldn't be a good thing. So in order to maintain the spiral structure, you need a steady diet of these tiny dwarf galaxies. But if the universe is too old, the galaxies will be spread so far apart that basically you put our galaxy on a starvation diet, and it will starve, and the spiral structure will collapse. So that's the second reason why the universe has to be the age that it is. Let me close with the third reason, and this has to do with our planet Earth. I've said several times in this class, one of the remarkable things about planet Earth, it's the uranium-thorium champion of the universe. If you compare the abundance of uranium on planet Earth to the abundance of uranium on every other rocky body in the universe, we're ahead by a factor of 340 times. We have 340 times as much uranium as what we expect the universe to have elsewhere. Take out the hydrogen and helium, which is what you get with rocky bodies. We have 340 times as much uranium. We have 630 times as much thorium. Where do we get all that uranium and thorium? Well, we got part of it because our planet formed at just the right time in cosmic history. So where does uranium and thorium come from? It comes from supernova explosions. And so when a star, a big star, goes supernova, basically it collapses. And when it collapses, it has this bright eruption, and it explodes and showers interstellar space with all the ashes from its nuclear burning. And it's the really big stars that make the elements heavier than iron. Another source is when two neutron stars fuse together to make a black hole. That will also produce. So those are the two sources of uranium and thorium. They come from these supernova eruptions. They come from neutron star merging events. Now, those are the only two sources for uranium and thorium. Now, when the universe is young, you got lots of these supernova popping off. But as the universe gets older and older, you got fewer and fewer of these supernova eruptions and fewer of these neutron star merging events. And one of the problems with uranium and thorium, they're radioactive. And so over time, if you've got a sample of uranium, that sample becomes smaller and smaller because it decays into helium and lead. Same thing happens to thorium. It undergoes radioactive decay. Now, it's a slow process. Uranium-238 has a half-life of 4.4 billion years, thorium of 14.4. But the end result is that this is the abundance of uranium and thorium per cubit volume in the history of the universe. So when the supernova eruptions and neutron star merging events are happening at an aggressive rate, the quantity of uranium and thorium in the universe goes up. But then there reaches a point where there's not that many supernova exploding, and this stuff is decaying. So you reach a point where the thorium-uranium abundance goes down. What I want you to notice here is the timing in the age of the universe when uranium and thorium hit a peak abundance, a little more than 9 billion years after the cosmic creation event. Okay, the peak occurred 4.5 billion years ago. When did the Earth form? 4.5662 billion years ago. Earth formed at the best possible time to get enriched with uranium and thorium. Now, there's other reasons to explain why we're so super abundant. This is one of the reasons. So, and you say, well, couldn't God have brought us here 4.5 billion years, a little earlier? Why did he wait 4.5 billion years to bring us on the cosmic scene? Well, believe it or not, if we were put here earlier, we'd have the problem there'd be natural nuclear reactors on the face of the Earth. There was actually uranium-235 fission reactors happening naturally all over the Earth if you go back a couple of billion years ago. Now, that's fine if you're a microbe. It's not fine if you're a human being. You don't want to be close to an unprotected nuclear reactor. So you got to wait for those nuclear reactors to subside. You want to wait till the U-235 has gone down to a small level. Bottom line, we need to be here right at 13.79 billion years. And also, only at the age of the universe can astronomers actually see all of the history of the universe. So if we were created any later, so as we look far, far away back to the cosmic creation event, we're looking far enough away to see the cosmic creation event, we notice that relative to us, the universe at that time expanding at barely under the velocity of light. And so we wait into the future. Dark energy is accelerating the expansion of the universe, which means we won't have to wait long before the farthest reaches of the universe are expanding at greater than the velocity of light. When that happens, you don't see the cosmic creation event. And the later we hear, the less of the universe we see. So if we were put here 5 billion years from now, we'd only be able to witness the last two-thirds of the history of the universe. We'd only be able to read the last two-thirds of the book. The same thing is true if we were put here any earlier. If we were put here any earlier, we only see a lesser part of the book of nature. I think somebody wanted us to read the whole book, to be able to look out at the universe and see its entire history from the creation event up until the present time. Only at about 14 billion years after the cosmic creation event can humans observe all of cosmic history and directly witness the cosmic creation event. Just like the Creator wanted us to be able to read the entire book of Scripture, He wanted us to read the entire book of nature. Only at 13.8 billion years after the cosmic creation event can humans possibly exist. I'll stop there. Next week, little teaser, we're going to talk about the cosmic web. And when I was at Caltech, one of my friends there was Robert Kirshner. He probably ranks today as the foremost expert on supernova. He's at Harvard University now. But he coined the term with the reference to the cosmic web. He called it the end of greatness. Well, that's because he was looking back in time. I'm going to put it in a different context. It's the beginning of greatness. It's the beginning of seeing great fine-tuning evidence. So next week, the cosmic web. You're going to love it. Okay, we'll take questions. And we'll take questions on any topic. We got one from the web or the online people.
Remind everybody that we will take questions from the web, alternated with questions from the live audience. The first question is from our friend Doug McComb. He says, does the amazing fact that we have total solar eclipses benefit us humans in the study of the sun? And the other question is, how do we study it and photograph the sun?
Okay, you'll need to come to the special conference on the design of the sun that we're having in 2024, April 8th of 2024, there's going to be a total solar eclipse. And we've reserved a camp in Texas. We have 250 openings, so you can sign up for that. And hey, it's a bargain. I just found out that several scientific organizations had to cancel their solar eclipse conferences because the cheapest motels you can find are $2,000 a night. We got a place for $100 a night, and that includes all the food you get to eat. So as far as I know, we are offering the best bargain on seeing the total solar eclipse. But what Doug McComb is pointing out or asking is, we happen to live at a time in the history of the solar system. This is another reason why you want to be here 13.79 billion years after the cosmic creation event, because we're here at a time when we can see perfect solar eclipses. What is a perfect solar eclipse? It's when the angular diameter of the moon equals the angular diameter of the sun, which means that when you get an eclipse of the sun, you get the moon perfectly occluding the disk of the sun, which means you get to see the corona. You get to see the flaring activity. You also get to see stars really near the disk of the sun. Now, the moon is spiraling away from the Earth, so it won't be long before the moon will not be able to occult the complete disk of the sun. In fact, next year, there's also going to be what's called an annual eclipse. An annual eclipse is when the moon eclipses the sun, where the moon is a little farther away from the Earth in its orbit. And you get what's called a ring of fire around the moon, because the moon doesn't completely block out the disk of the sun. When that happens, you don't see the corona. You don't see the nearby stars. You don't see the flaring activity. And you say, well, what happens if you've got the moon a little bit closer? The moon a little bit closer, it blocks up more than the disk of the sun. When that happens, you don't see the flares. You don't see the corona. And you say, well, you do still see stars, right? Yes, but you won't see stars close to the disk of the sun, because the moon's disk will be too big. And it's our ability to see stars close to the disk of the sun that gave us the first initial proof that Einstein was right about his theory of general relativity. It's the easiest experiment to do to prove the theory of general relativity. General relativity may have been forgotten if it wasn't for the 1919 solar eclipse. Einstein came up with his theory in 1916. It was made available to the world at large in 1917. Sir Arthur Eddington in Britain launched an expedition to prove his theory by going to Brazil to watch the eclipse, and that was the first proof we had, and people said, gee, maybe Einstein is right. Maybe this is worth studying after all. General relativity could have been forgotten if it wasn't for that solar eclipse. And we had, by the way, we had a conference in 1917. A few of you were actually there at our conference in 2017 in Oregon. And that's where we had a really short eclipse, but so short, we got to see the corona out 10 moon diameters from the sun's. And so being able to study that corona gave us insights into stars we never had before. And if you don't have a perfect solar eclipse, you don't see the corona at all. By the way, when we go to Texas, you're not going to see much of the corona, because the eclipse is going to last 4.5 minutes. And when it lasts that long, you don't see the corona out to several moon diameters. You get a little bit of it, but nothing like what we got to see in 2017. The fact that we see solar eclipses of different durations, from 7 minutes down to a few seconds, enables us to study a huge swath of solar physics that we can apply to the physics of the stars. So believe me, we astronomers are thrilled that we live at a time when we can see perfect solar eclipses. Now, everybody in the U.S. is going to be able to see a partial eclipse, but I remember we had a talk given at our 2017 conference where somebody actually has the money to go travel to every solar eclipse that has happened in his lifetime. And I was asking him, saying, that's a lot of money you spend. You went to Egypt, you went to Asia to see these eclipses. And he says, they're an incredible experience. And he says, and you know, everybody gets to see a partial eclipse. But he says, the difference between seeing a partial eclipse and a total eclipse is like the difference between being pregnant and not being pregnant. There is a big difference. So, and it was the first time I got to see one. Now, I personally organized expeditions during my teenage years and when I was in my 20s to see solar eclipses in the Pacific Northwest. Being the Pacific Northwest, every time an eclipse was scheduled, it was raining. And when it rains, it got a little dark, but only notice would be a little bit darker. So 2017 is the first time I actually got to see a total solar eclipse. Next question.
Yeah, Hugh, about a week ago, I was having a discussion with a friend. In the news occasionally, you know, unfortunately, sometimes on Discovery Channel or Scientific America will come up with things that are just totally not scientific, which is kind of sad. And the discussion was along the lines, obviously, that we really aren't the first advanced civilization. There are probably advanced civilizations, you know, millions of years ago, more advanced from us, either here on Earth, which is crazy, or in outer space. And when I answer those questions, my first question is always, what would Hugh say, you know? And so it's interesting that one of the arguments I use is what you just shared today is interesting, that you were talking about the design of the universe, but that also answers the question, obviously, of can you have advanced life in the past that I talked about, that we are on a third-generation star, and it's the most stable star. It has to be a third-generation star. You can't have advanced life on a second-generation star, so that kind of eliminates it. And just the thorium question that you did also eliminates that. So I touched those two. And then, of course, I also talk about the search for solar twins, which have been going on for many, many years. We've studied, what is it now, to 3 million stars I think we have in our catalog now? Am I correct?
Tens of stars have been looked at to see if they're right. Twins of the sun.
Right, and so we haven't found a star that's stable like our star. And so I talk about if our sun got 1% brighter next year, that would be kind of the end of advanced life. And so there. So those are the two arguments that I use. One, obviously, that we have to be in this third generation star, which you just talked about for the thorium. And then two, obviously, of the solar twin. Do you think those are the two best arguments to discuss about just why there's no life anywhere else in the universe other than here on Earth and why it couldn't be any sooner?
Okay, I'm going to be sharing in this series what I think is a quick one that you can share with people. And that's basically astronomers looking at stars that are the most sun-like that they've been able to find. That research has been going on for decades. What I'm going to show you in this slide is the second best star to the sun as a candidate to have a planet orbiting it, which advanced life is possible. What I'm going to show you, matter of fact, let me see if I can pull it up for you. I'll see if I can jump ahead and get this. I think it was one of my last slides. You're going to have to wait for this. Yeah, here it is. Okay, at the top, that's the luminosity stability of the sun. At the bottom, the luminosity stability of the sun that ranks second to the sun. So that's the second best star. And what you notice, the second best star has significantly greater luminosity and stability than the sun has, more than a factor of 5. Now, that factor of 5 does not eliminate the possibility of beings like us on another planet, but it does eliminate the possibility of those beings being able to launch the kind of high-technology civilization that we have. High-technology civilization demands a whole lot more luminosity stability from its host star. And so we can't even find another candidate star. Now, I'm personal friends with people that are involved in the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life, and you know, I've been telling them, look, you're wasting valuable telescope time. You're trying to search for these signals, and you're looking at all these planets in the catalog we have of extrasolar planets, but it's really challenging to measure the characteristics of planets beyond our solar system. It's not that challenging to measure the characteristics of the stars. And if the star is a non-candidate, we don't have to bother looking at the planet. If the star rules it out, forget all those planets. And so I use evidence like this saying, until you find a star that's a candidate to sustain a planet on which advanced civilization is possible, please do not waste the valuable radio telescope time. I mean, we're all clamoring to get more time on these amazing telescopes, and it's like we want to be as efficient and as in that use of time as possible. So I think this is one of the easiest ways of showing it. But you also made a case there, Dave, is that we happen to be the first on the scene. Papers have been published in the scientific literature basically speculating maybe intelligent life after us, but not before. We're here at the earliest time. And we're looking elsewhere. We're looking back in time. We cannot see the present. We can only see the past, because it takes time for light to reach our telescopes. So in that sense, we're wasting our time looking far away, because we're looking too far back in time where advanced life is even possible. Now, this week I'm scheduled to do, well, I think we got it recorded. It's going to be posted soon. It's a Stars, Cells, and God podcast. It's something we produce every week at Reasons to Believe. And the last one we recorded is one where I talked about all these articles that you now see in the web. Some of them got published just this morning, claiming that our U.S. government has alien spacecraft secretly housed away in their hangars at places like Area 51, or, you know, China Lake, or somewhere in Roswell, and that, you know, there's these huge craft that are being kept under wraps, and people claim that they've seen them. People claim that our government is hiding this from our public. Well, in that podcast, I brought with me one of those audio cassette tapes. Anybody remember audio cassette tapes? Goes back decades ago. When I talked about them to my sons, I said, what are those, Dad? I never heard of them. Well, back during the Nixon era, President Nixon tried to hide from the public a single audio cassette tape. How successful was he in covering that up from the public with all the power of the executive branch behind him? He was only able to cover it up for 11 days. So, the idea that our government has a 30 or 50-foot or 100-foot physical craft in a hangar from an alien civilization, and they've kept it a secret for 40, 50, 60 years, our government security is not up to the task. That's one reason why we recruited Dr. Mark Clark to be a co-author on our book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. He wrote two chapters in the book documenting U.S. government and military security is nowhere near good enough to cover up something like that from the public for that many years. In fact, once you got more than two people in on the secret is out. And so, and there'd be dozens of people been aware of this. Not a single physical artifact has come from any of these UFO crash sites. If there's any kind of physical evidence, why do we not see it? And in that podcast, I actually show you an image of a lunar rock. I've seen lunar rocks in museums. I've gotten within a few inches of a lunar rock. They wouldn't let me touch it. They didn't let anybody touch it. But I actually got to personally see several lunar rocks. No one has been able to personally get that close to any artifact. But the biggest reason of all why there can't be any credibility to this, it would violate the laws of physics for a physical craft of that size to traverse interstellar space. In fact, Elon Musk is already behind a project to send spaceships to the nearest planet outside of our solar system. It's only 4 light-years away, but he and his team have already calculated the biggest spaceship we can possibly send without violating the laws of physics is 10 centimeters across. Okay? You're not going to fit in a spaceship that's only 10 centimeters across. And incidentally, at 10 centimeters across, you've got a high probability of that craft being destroyed because of what they'll encounter, interstellar space. Elon Musk's plan is to send 1,000 of these tiny spaceships to the nearest planet, recognizing that at least half of them will be completely destroyed and the other half will be partly destroyed. So, if there's a civilization as advanced as us, they're going to figure that out. They're going to stay home. They're not coming here. Maybe they'll send a small spaceship, but that's going to be it. And no evidence of that. Next question.
Thank you, Hugh. Keith Wilson says, I'm currently reading Gleason Archer's book, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, as a resource for teaching. He says, I'm deeply impressed with his knowledge and wisdom, and also that of Kenneth Cantzer, I don't know how else to pronounce it, who wrote the foreword. How well did you know these guys, and what do you think of that book?
Yeah, I actually got to know them quite well, because back in 1990, I was invited to spend a week at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where Gleason Archer and Cantzer were both professors of theology. In fact, it was called the Cancer Lecture Series. It's K-A-N-T-Z-E-R. It's not like the cancer that we all worry about. So it's a good kind of cancer. Okay. So I got to know, in fact, I had lunch with him every day I was speaking at the conference. And it was a wonderful experience because Walt Kaiser was there. There was an archaeologist that was there. Bruce Waltke was there. So it was a really wonderful time. And the whole conference was devoted to kind of a debate between me and Bruce Waltke on how do we interpret Genesis chapter 1. So I write about that in the book that I got coming out the end of this year, how for a whole week we gave these lectures on Genesis 1. And I remember really well, one of the doctoral students came up to the microphone and said at the end of the week, "I find it interesting that we all anticipated the scientists would back away from a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and that the theologian would support it. What we've heard this week is the exact opposite. The scientist seems to have no problem with the science in Genesis 1. It's the theologian has a problem with the science in Genesis chapter 1. But to me, the most dramatic parts were the luncheons that we had, because that was really a freewheeling dialogue. And what I really got to appreciate was that Gleason Archer was very committed to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and also a very impressive linguist. I mean, he was fluent in 27 different languages. And so I said, "Well, Gleason, how do you maintain your fluency?" He says, "Oh, it's easy. I do my devotions in a different language every day." So, and then he said, "Well," I asked him, "well, I shared a cab with him." And he said, "Yeah, I'm going to be gone in Europe this summer." So what are you going to be doing in Europe? He says, "I'm going to be teaching classes on biblical Hebrew. And I'll be in Portugal, and I'll teach it in Portuguese. And I go to Spain, I'll teach it in Spain. Then I go to Germany, I'm going to teach it in Germany." He's going to teach a class in Hebrew in 6 different European languages over the course of a summer. But he wrote this book, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. And what he told me was he had been sharing his faith with unbelieving skeptics and scholars around the world, and he basically accumulated this encyclopedia. It's basically their objections to interpreting the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and basically gave a response to all the things he was hearing for unbelievers. So it's a big, thick encyclopedia. I do recommend it.
My question about spacecraft and interstellar travel, one of the biggest problems, as you know, is cosmic rays. How powerful would a magnetic field have to be if it was generated from the ship to block all cosmic rays?
Yeah, you're not going to block out all cosmic rays. That doesn't even happen here on the Earth. You want to block out the ones that are going to significantly shorten your lifespan. As it is, the cosmic rays we feel experience here on Earth are strong enough and frequent enough, you're not going to make it past about 120 years. In fact, that's something I document in Navigating Genesis, that when it tells us in Genesis 6:3 that God shortened our maximum lifespan from 900 plus years down to 120, one of the scientific supports for that shortening is the fact that there were fewer cosmic rays during the early ice age than there are today, thanks to a nearby supernova eruption event. So you're going to want to have a magnetic shield around your spaceship that's going to be roughly equivalent to what you want to have here on Earth. If it's not quite equivalent, well, then maybe the people on board will be dying by the time they're 40 instead of 80 or 90, but they could still function for a few decades. So you don't have to have it exactly as good as the Earth. However, it's very difficult to make a magnetic shield. And physicists have been trying to do this as a way to develop nuclear fusion in the laboratory as a power source. And what they discovered is it's extremely difficult to make a stable magnetic shield. Now, the smaller you make it, the more stable you can make it. But hey, they're even having a difficulty making a magnetic shield that's 1 millimeter in diameter. So they haven't pulled that off yet, which is one reason we don't have nuclear fusion reactors. Now, one way you could do it is use gravity to stabilize your magnetic shield. Trying to stabilize it with electromagnetic energy is extremely difficult. Some people say impossible. With gravity, you can make it work. So there's a magnetosphere around the sun. There's a magnetosphere around the Earth. But it's the gravity of the Earth that stabilizes it. And you say, well, how big does your spaceship have to be to have a stable magnetosphere? Minimum size, you want it to be as big as the moon. Now, suddenly, we're now looking at a more expensive venture to try to make a spaceship. Now, the European Space Agency and NASA have already figured this out, and they said, forget the magnetosphere. That's not going to work. We're going to have to use lead shielding, or we're going to have to use a whole lot of water. I mean, this is how we shield nuclear reactors here on Earth. We put a lot of concrete around it, or a huge amount of water around it as a way to shield it. But now you're looking at a really heavy spaceship to shield it. And incidentally, I think you also got to make the spaceship big enough to deal with a gravity problem. Because if you're going to send people on a long trip, you got to give them artificial gravity. Without artificial gravity, your bones disappear because the body's not going to sustain a skeletal structure it doesn't need. And so they now realize we need artificial gravity. And the standard thing that you see on the NASA website, little small space capsule with a long metal rod and a counterweight at the bottom, and then you have the thing spin, which basically throws all the people against the edge of their habitat, and so it gives you artificial gravity. However, if you look at the dimensions they're looking at, you wind up with quite a bit more gravity at your feet than at your head. And you know enough about biology to realize that's not good for the human body. You want the gravity at your head to be roughly the same as the gravity at your feet. Even a slight difference causes huge issues for your circulatory system. So that means you're going to want a capsule big enough that the gravity at your feet is roughly the same as the gravity at your head. I got asked this question when I spoke at an event in India on Friday. It was Zoom. I didn't go to India. We did it via Zoom. And they said, how big does this thing have to be to give you artificial gravity that's not going to cause problems with your circulatory system and your digestive system? Answer is, it's got to be a minimum of 10 kilometers in diameter. So now we're looking at something that's going to stress our national budget. So we're already dealing with a fairly big debt problem. Trying to build a spaceship that's 10 kilometers and across, that's got the shielding for the radiation plus the gravity that you need, it's beyond the capability of even the entire nations of all the world banding together. You're looking at something well north of $250 billion.
Non-sequitur. I think it's called a non-sequitur, where you just start talking about something else that has nothing to do with what you were talking about. Okay, so I have a friend who's Catholic, and she went to the prayer meeting. And so I texted her from class saying, I'm so proud of you for going. And she texted me back, and this is what she said, and I wanted everybody to hear it. She said, did you see the Vatican goons are paying Bishop Strickland a visit? We have a feeling they are going to strip him of all his duties. The other two priests that were there are already stripped of their duties and banished from the church, and they are part of the canceled priest coalition. They bought a property to house all the canceled persecuted priests. And she said, sadly, the coalition is growing. The church is persecuting all conservative priests. They only want the woke radicals. And that, she likes Father Altman And Father Pavone, P-A-V-O-N-E, but her spelling might be wrong because it's text. Anyway, and she sent me some YouTube videos from Father Altman. So if you're interested, and you should, we should be praying for these priests that are being stripped of this. You know, this is really horrible. So that's why I wanted you to know that this is going on. So anyway, thank you.
Well, let me just thank all of you who went to that prayer vigil. And I'll just share this with you. Prayer all by itself can do amazing things. When I first got involved here at Christ Church Sierra Madre back in the 1970s, we had problems surrounding Sierra Madre and Pasadena. There were adult bookstores. There were prostitution rings. There were 8 witchcraft covens. And so people were complaining about it. And I remember back then saying, we need to stop complaining. We need to stop bad-mouthing what's going on here. We need to pray. And so we organized these days of prayer and fasting where we would come together and we'd spend the entire day praying and fasting. And, you know, what were we going to do? So we would confess our sins, saying, you know, we're judging what's going on here in the Pasadena area. What about us? Where are we guilty of doing maybe not those sins, but other sins in our lives? So we spent a good amount of time just having our lives investigated, praying the Holy Spirit would expose hidden sins in our lives that we need to repent of, but also praying specifically that God would act to deal with the spread of all these spiritual diseases in our neighborhood. But I remember that first day of prayer and fasting, it became clear, okay, what do we do if God doesn't act? And we said, I think God wants us to participate. And so we said, okay, we've had our day of prayer and fasting, but before we end this day of prayer and fasting, let's work out a plan for step 2, because maybe God wants us to be more involved. And so we worked out this plan that what we were going to do is we're going to have another day of prayer and fasting, but it wouldn't be in my apartment. It was going to be on the street in front of the bookstore. That was one of the big problems. And it says, we're not going to talk to the women. We're not going to talk to the Johns. We're just going to be on the street and we'll pray. But we'll be there right at the scene of what's going on there. Also did something similar with that with one of the witchcraft covens. We're not going to interfere, but we're going to pray right near the premises. And I basically waited till everybody in the group said, I'm in. Now, there's a lot of resistance at the beginning. No way am I going to do that. And I says, well, what if we're actually called by the Holy Spirit to take step 2? And so I said, you know, we're going to break the communion with a feast, but we're not going to break it until we all figure out what our individual role is. If you're out, that's fine. If you're in, that's fine. But if you're in, we're just going to have the people that are in. Well, it turned out 100% of the participants and the first day of prayer and fasting said, don't count me out. I'm in. They were a little bit scared, but after some prayer, they said, I'm in. And I said, okay. Step 3 is we actually start talking to some of the customers. And they said, that's going to be scary. I said, no, we're going to do it in a gentle, respectful way. But also, we waited till we had that commitment. And then we waited a week. At the end of that week, that bookstore was down. It was closed. It was shut up. It was taken over by a store that was basically putting out college textbooks. And then one by one, those witchcraft covens disappeared. All we had to do was pray. But I think God was also waiting until we're prepared to go to step 3, step 2, step 3, step 4. He's looking for that commitment. And maybe he would have had us do that. Who knows? But I was amazed. It just took that day of prayer and fasting in secret. What we do in secret often has dramatic effects. And what I've noticed here in the 21st century, here in America, people pray. I don't see very many people fasting. There's something that happens when you pray and fast. And by the way, there's no need to be legalistic about the fasting. You basically stop something in your life to focus more significantly on the most important issues of life. You can fast from food. I remember one time we said, you know what, tonight we're not going to sleep. We're going to pray all night long. Paul did that. He had times when he would fast from sleep. So pick something. Now, I remember talking about this to our staff a few weeks ago, and somebody says, oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to fast from texting my friends. I said, I don't think that counts. Okay? I mean, how is that going to help you to be able to focus more? He says, yeah, it would be a good idea when we have our day of prayer and fasting, get rid of all the phones. We don't want to be interrupted. And that is significant, putting that away. So you can fast for more than one thing. Okay, let's close with this.
Over.
Okay.
Thank you.
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for every day that you give us here to live on planet Earth. Lord, may we never count that as something that is ours. It is your gift. And Lord, may we use your gift to your purpose and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.